We're in Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to start at verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bible and wish to follow along. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For behold, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. May the Lord bless this reading from his holy, infallible, indeed inerrant word. Before I begin the sermon, I just want to make a few comments about some things to look for in this text. As you look in the text, you'll see there are four times that Paul is explicit. We are not saved by works of the law. There are nine times he says we are justified by grace through faith. Four times it's not works of the law. Nine times it's by faith. Notice also that Paul uses the law in several different ways. It's the same word, same Greek word, same English word, but he doesn't use it the same way. Sometimes he talks about works of the law. That is, the law as a system. In chapter 2, Paul has said that only the doers of the law will be justified, and that's true. But there's only one doer of the law who was justified, and that is Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:16 said he was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. That word vindicated is the exact same word in this context. Same word for justification. So Jesus was justified by the Spirit. Different from our justification, because he was worthy. He was the doer of the law. This is similar to his reference to the law of faith. The law of faith is a system of belief. The law of works is a system of belief. The law of faith is good. The law of works is not. He uses the law in another context, another meaning. He says, this justification has been witnessed to by the law and the prophets. And there he's talking about the Old Testament revelation, the Hebrew scriptures. So what Paul's saying is that what I'm telling you is something that is already there in God's word, in his law. And then at the very end of the chapter, he asks the question, in light of everything that I've said, should I get rid of the law? Is the law nullified? Should we do away with the law? He says, no. He says, the law is established. The law is established. And among the reformers, there was agreement that the law has salutary functions. The first is it provides, you're talking about praying for the city. The law tells us what civic righteousness looks like. If you've ever spent time, and I have, in a culture where thievery is the order of the day, you know the difference that the law of God undergirding a culture can make. Not only is there a civic function, but there's also a convicting function. The law convicts us of our sin. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3 when he says the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue. It points us to Christ. It shows, this is what James talks about. You look into the law and you see yourself and you know how far short you have fallen. And yet there is a third use of the law. The Reformers, the Presbyterian and Reformed, argued that the third use of the law is that the law shows us what pleases God. And this has nothing to do with justification. It has everything to do with sanctification. In sanctification, we see in the Ten Commandments what pleasing God looks like. If you go back and see how the Ten Commandments were given, God says, I have delivered you out of Egypt. I have redeemed you from the land of slavery. And after telling his people that you're now part of the family, he says this. He says, I've got 10 rules for family life. If you're part of the family, this is what it looks like. It's just like table manners with children at the table. There's some things you do and you don't do. And God says, now you're part of the family. This is how I want you to live. So when you're reading Paul and you see the word law pop up, take a moment to be very careful that you understand how he's using it, because Paul just slips from one usage to the next, sometimes even within the same verse. And if you're not careful with that, you'll get confused. So here we are. It's Reformation Sunday, or the Sunday closest to Reformation. And why are we here? Luther pounding away on the castle church door. 95 theses. What do you want to talk about? Well, he was concerned about indulgence. He wasn't sure that was really quite the way to go. And all Luther wanted was a conversation. And you know why he wanted a conversation about it? Because he was guilt-ridden. They said Luther used to wear out his confessor. He would go in, confess his sins. He'd get absolution, he'd get up to leave, and he'd turn around and come right back and start at it again. What Luther was looking for was peace with God. What he was looking for was the assurance of God's forgiveness. And in the Roman Catholic medieval penitential system, he could not find it. The medieval system said this, facere in quod se est. What does that mean? Well, my Latin is real rusty these days as I've gotten older and slower, but I'll tell you what it means is this, do the best you can. Do the best you can and hope it works. That's really it. It's a little more complicated than that. But that honest to God is what was going on in the Middle Ages, and that's what how Luther was trained in late medieval scholastic nominalism. Luther was doing the best he could, but Luther knew it was not good enough. And he was riddled with guilt and wanted answers. And when he finally found answers, lo and behold, we end up with the Protestant Reformation. That was not his intent, but sometimes intents and outcomes don't always line up. Now look. Let's approach this from another perspective. In 1996, I left active duty to go to Erskine to teach. And at least back in those days, I used to kind of keep up with what's going on in military news. And there was a terrible story that came out in May of 1996. The chief of naval operations and Admiral Mike Borda was under investigation because he was wearing two ribbons, with V devices. V devices are little bronze letters that go on to indicate that you received this for valor, some meritorious, valorous act in combat. The truth of the matter is that a former chief of naval operations had verbally authorized these. You can do it. It's called VOCO, verbal order commanding officer. But there was nothing in writing. And so an investigation was launched, and Borda, out of guilt, shame, or some combination thereof, short-circuited the process by taking a pistol and shooting himself twice in the chest. Guilt. Let's approach it from one other angle. Have you ever come across evangelism explosion, know anything about it? It was launched in the 1960s by James Kennedy. In the 80s and 90s, it spread throughout the United States, and by the late 90s was literally around the world. One of our now retired ARP ministers was in charge of evangelism explosion for much of Asia, and he used to come and teach it at Erskine. Well, evangelism explosion was based on two diagnostic questions. The first question, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you can say you know for certain that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? And the second diagnostic question, they're called diagnostic because they're trying to get you to think through and ask yourself where you fit. Second question, suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? And, of course, evangelism explosion was very successful. But you see, there's the rub. There is the rub. In that day, when the all-knowing, all-seeing God of heaven opens the books and we have to give an account, even for the idle words that we've uttered, how will we stand? In Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you this. With my guilt and shame, I can't stand in that day. I cannot stand that sort of scrutiny. That's the question that's addressed in our text. But before we look at this portion of chapter 3, look at the larger context. In chapter 1, Paul summarizes his concern for the church at Rome and speaks of the gospel. He says the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. And then at chapter 1, verse 17, the text identified by Luther and Calvin as the critical text, he tells us, righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, and the just shall live by faith. Then, in a series of indictments, Paul finds the whole human race guilty. He deals with depraved pagans, chapter 1, 18 through 32, guilty moralizers, whether Jews or Gentiles, in the beginning part of chapter 2. And in the latter part of chapter 2, he deals with arrogant, self-confident Jews who think because they are God's people, by race, they are good to go. And finally, in Romans 3, 9 and following, he does this. He concludes by accusing the entire human race and says, there is no one righteous, not a single one. Now, with the whole world viewed as guilty before God, Paul now turns to this question of rightwising. Rightwising. How can those who are guilty, how can those who are polluted by sin ever stand before a righteous God? Well, this is the right place to answer that question. John Calvin says this about this text. There is perhaps no passage in the whole Scripture which illustrates in a more striking manner the efficacy of His righteousness, for it shows that God's mercy is the efficient cause, that Christ with His blood is the meritorious cause. The formal or instrumental cause is faith in His Word, and that, moreover, the final cause is the glory of the divine justice and goodness. So let's begin by looking at how the word justify is properly understood. We suggest to you that this word is properly understood best when it is understood in its legal or forensic sense. Now, forensics is a word we don't use too much, or at least we didn't used to until NCIS and all these TV cop shows. Everybody's doing forensic stuff now. Forensic is legal. It's a legal statement, a legal. So the word justify, the NIV translates the underlying Greek word as be declared righteous. This is a forensic use, for the word justify comes out of the first century courtroom. It was the word that meant a verdict of not guilty, a verdict of right standing with the law. The individual accused was not guilty, but stood whole and blameless before the law. Now, this is where it gets confusing, because some people confuse justification, which is a declarative act, with a process. And R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, here's the question. He says, are we justified by a process by which we become actually just, or are we justified by a declarative act by which we are counted or reckoned to be just by God? Are we declared just by justification or made just? And you see, Sproul is right on the mark here, because he picks up on something that the reformers had to correct. The Roman Catholic Church argued that justification is a process. The Council of Trent talks about how you can have initial justification and an increase of justification. That is, it's something you can have and have more of it. Now, how did they get to that point? And I would say that's a terrible mistake. That is not what the word means. Justification is a finished process based on the perfect work of Christ. It cannot be enhanced. It cannot be increased. So how did Rome get to that point? Believe it or not, it's as simple as a translation error. The Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Trent made the Vulgate their official Bible. They've been using it as the official Bible for quite some time. The Vulgate was based on the old Latin translation, so it is a Latin version of Scripture. Where did it come from? Answer is St. Jerome in the late 4th century translated the Bible into Latin. When he came to a group of words, the Dikaiō group of words, it's the Greek group of words, a system of words, verbs and nouns that have to do with this declaration of righteousness, he made an astounding error. He put together two Latin words, justus, just, righteous, and fauchery, to make. Justification now in the Latin tongue becomes to make just. And the entire medieval structure of the Roman Catholic Church is built on this translation error. St. Augustine precipitated this and enhanced it by his own embracing of this meaning. And Augustine was one who was quite fluent in Latin, but did not know Greek. And it was not until the Reformers came along and had access to the Bible in its original tongue that they were able to go back and see what a huge error had been made. So it is not a new truth that we find at the Reformation. It is an old truth that had been lost, buried beneath this translation error and a whole system that developed over how to make people more righteous. Now let me pause for a moment, okay? Step over here. This is the discursus. It's not that the Bible doesn't talk about us becoming more righteous or more like Christ. The Bible does talk about that, but that's sanctification language. Sanctification is that process whereby we die more and more unto sin and become more and more alive unto Christ. So there is such a dynamic that takes place. But that's associated with a whole series of other words. In other words, salvation is very rich. It's manifold. Calvin speaks about us receiving two gifts, duplex gratia, two gifts when we come to faith in Christ. He says we get Christ as our perfect righteousness, justification, and he also becomes for us our holiness. He is the one in whom we are sanctified and increasingly made more like his image. So you get this? In justification, God declares us to be righteous because of what Christ has done. In sanctification, he begins to work in us to make us look more like Jesus. And the time will come, either at death when we're brought into the presence of God and glorified, or at the return of Christ when our status, that is, completely perfect and righteous before God and Jesus, and our state, that is, becoming more like Jesus, when those two will meet. And God will look at us and not only see us for who we are in Christ, but he will see us for who we have become through the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit transforming us. Okay, now, let me get back on track here. Look, Paul asked the question, how can those who are in themselves sinners stand before the judgment bar of a righteous God? And he addresses this question by establishing the proper grounds for judgment of righteousness. In verse 20, he says this, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. So it's not what you do. It's not the works of the law. He speaks again in verse 21 of a righteousness from God apart from the law, something that has nothing to do with your keeping of the law. And in verse 22, he speaks again of the righteousness of God. In the end of verse 21, he also makes the key point that what he's talking about is something that has been witnessed to by the law and the prophets. In other words, Paul says, I'm not making up something new. What I'm giving you is old stuff. And he goes on in chapter 4 to talk about Abraham as the great example of one who was justified by faith. So Paul is not teaching something new. He's teaching something old. You see the theme here? The Reformers were returning to something old. Paul is saying, I'm returning to something old. Look, here's the problem. I'm going to use a term here, the church history term. Anybody ever heard the word Pelagian? Yeah, Pelagians. Pelagians believe they're not really affected by sin, and they can do enough good stuff on their own to make it before God. Brothers and sisters, we are all born Pelagians. We are all born thinking that we're okay. And the fact of the matter is, we are not born okay. We are born in a mess. Romans 5:12, verse 4, by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. So, what has happened? The effect is that all have sinned. We all in Adam died. In Adam we became covenant breakers, but thank God what Paul is talking about here is how in Christ Jesus we all can become covenant keepers. Now, Paul says there's another ground for right standing before God, and that ground is the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's going to give us three expressions right here in very close proximity that explain to us what that looks like. So let's take a look. He says, first of all, sinners are justified through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 24b, the latter part of 24. Just as the word justify came from the courtroom, it's a legal term, even so this word redemption came from the marketplace. If you went to the marketplace and bought a slave, you redeemed that slave. Think of the picture of Hosea and Gomer. This is the word that was used. The root means ransom by payment of a price. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word shows up over and over again, and it's used for redeeming and setting slaves free. It's used to describe the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. It's used to describe the setting free of God's people from Babylon. The point is clear. When we were sinners and unable to do anything for ourselves, when we were bound up, you see, as slaves in the marketplace, unable to do anything to extricate ourselves, Jesus Christ offered himself as the ransom, the purchase price that buys us back from bondage to guilt and sin. Mark tells us that Jesus said, I have come to give my life a ransom for many. So he buys us back. Paul develops this thought further in verse 25, and he says, God, that is God the Father, has set forth Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. This expression is translated into King James as a propitiation. A propitiation comes from the world of religion in the first century. Propitiation referred to the sacrifices that people would make to the pagan gods and goddesses. Look, you all know something about the Roman and Greek pantheons. The gods and goddesses were, you know, easily ticked off. You didn't have to do much to offend them. They'd get offended and be sideways with you until you offered up something that propitiated their anger. Paul uses that word to describe what Jesus was. But you see, here's the difference. The God of the Bible is not some fickle pagan deity who gets ticked off because you look sideways at him. He is the holy, righteous God who cannot endure the presence of sin. And so God's holiness is a true and perfect holiness, and there's nothing fickle about it, there's nothing capricious about it, but it does demand perfection. And we don't have that. And the good news is this: God sets the price upon himself and gives Jesus as the propitiating sacrifice. Look, this is exactly what we find. You remember the story of Abraham, and God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you? And Abraham said, okay. So he took the animals and he cut the animals in half. You remember that story? He cut the animals in half. And the reason he did that is because in ancient covenant-making ceremonies, animals would be divided in half. The covenant partners would walk between those animals nowadays we just go to the lawyer's office and sign and have somebody witness. In those days, they would walk between these divided animals. And in so doing, they would invoke the curse of the gods upon them that if I do not keep my terms, the commitment that I've made, may this be done to me. You remember Abraham was prepared to walk through the midst? What happened to him? He began to doze. He fell into a sort of a sleep. And you remember what he saw? That smoking pot that moved. Remember the symbol of all throughout the Old Testament? Fire by night, light by day. The smoke and the fire. You see the smoke and the fire? This was the presence of Jesus Christ walking alone through those divided animals, thus invoking upon himself the covenant curse. He knew that Abraham would be unfaithful. He knew that all of us would be unfaithful. He knew that he was entering into covenant with partners who could not be counted on. And so he himself, this theophany, this pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, marched through. This was Jesus pointing to the fact that he would one day be that propitiating sacrifice. The word propitiation here, by the way, is used one other time in the New Testament and is translated as the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? Two angels, one on each end, wings touching in the middle. And where God would be in the midst, there's nothing there because Yahweh does not take on visible form. Remember in John's Gospel when they went looking for Jesus early in the morning, he wasn't there. Do you remember what they found? They looked in, and where he had been, there were two angels. One at the head and one at the foot. The mercy seat. Jesus was buried in the personification of the mercy seat. He is the propitiating sacrifice that perfectly satisfies the wrath of God. And it's not, as some would say, divine child abuse. God is mad at us and he takes that out on Jesus. This is God himself invoking upon himself the covenant curse for you and for me. Now, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, but Jesus Christ has taken that unrighteousness and nailed it to the cross. Look, you've got to understand there's unrighteousness here that has to be dealt with. And in 1969, I think it was, some psychiatrist wrote a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. Any of you remember that? I think it was a bestseller. It sold about 10 million copies. You know, I'm a baby boomer. I'm a mid-range baby boomer, and we're really messed up as a generation. We just bought all kinds of nonsense. Every weird thing that came down the pike, we were on it. And you millennials out there, don't get snarky, because let me tell you something. You're buying into a lot of the crazy stuff too. Your generation is as bad or worse than ours. Now, I read this one book, Generation Me. The author is a clinical psychologist. She said, the only difference between the boomers and the millennials is the boomers made the trip and the millennials just started there. So let me tell you something. Here's the point. I'm not okay and you're not either. I'm a mess and you're a mess. And that's why we need this propitiating sacrifice. We can't remove that wrath. John Stott put it this way. God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear son, who took our place, bore our sins, and died our death. Thus, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Or let me put it in even simpler terms. I'll quote Tim Keller. You are worse than you think you are, but also far more loved than you feel you are. All right, I said that there were three words. There's yet another one here. Paul talks about how we can stand before a righteous God. He says, God demonstrates this redemption now. Literally, the phrase is in the now time. God shows us this now. Why? Because God had been looking over sins, looking over sins, looking over sins. Remember all those Old Testament sacrifices that were made? The book of Hebrews says they can never take away sins. So God was writing checks paying for sins with nothing in the bank. Nothing in the bank. And now at this point, Jesus Christ comes as an atoning sacrifice, pays fully for the sins of his people. And in that moment, the checkbook becomes full. And someone has said, well, for whom did he die? He died for his people. Well, who all can get in on that? Anybody who wants it. Anybody who desires it. Anybody who... That's why the scripture says, whosoever will, let him come. That sacrifice is an infinite, perfect sacrifice. It can't be increased. It cannot be diminished. It is there and it's available for all. The Westminster Confession picks up on these Pauline thoughts and summarizes them this way. Justification occurs not for anything wrought in them, that is us, or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, by imputing the obedience and sacrifice of Christ unto them. You see, this is something that God does for us and says about us. Now, So how do we get these benefits? How do we access this? It's great to have it, but what good does it do if you don't know how to get a hold of it? Well, John Calvin says this. He says faith is the instrumental cause of justification. Now, what does that mean? It's a very technical term. In the Middle Ages, they had what they call four forms of causality, and instrumental causality is one of the forms. Let me make it real simple, because frankly, I get confused on this stuff sometimes. So I'm going to make it real simple. Every week, in my case, several times a week, because I'm always on the move, I go to the gas station and get gasoline for my car. And here's the deal. I always get the 87 octane. I always get it with 10% ethanol because it's too expensive not to get it. I take the hose, I open up, and I put it in. What comes out of the ground? Well, it's 87 octane gasoline. What goes into the tank? It's 87 octane gasoline. What does the hose contribute to the process? Answer, not one thing. Whatever comes out of that underground tank is what goes through the pump, into the hose, out the nozzle, and into my gas tank. But see, here's the deal. Without that hose, I have no means of accessing the gasoline. And you see, that is what faith is. Faith is the means whereby we receive what God has for us. Our text is filled with these assertions about how justification or the righteousness of God comes through faith. I told you I'd found 9 references to that. In the very next chapter, Paul refers to Abraham. He quotes from Genesis 15:6 how he believed God and it was reckoned to him as God's righteousness. Central to Calvin and the other reformers' understanding is this notion that faith is simply stopping your reliance upon yourself, ceasing from depending upon yourself. And Reformed theologians have explained faith in 3 terms. They use 3 different words to try to say, well, what is faith? Well, faith consists of 3 things. The first thing is it consists of knowledge. I'm not going to give you the Latin terms. You don't need those. It's not important. But the first thing is knowledge. You have to know something about the gospel. The Shorter Catechism talks about how we must receive Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. So it's not just any Jesus that you want. It's not just the Jesus that you make up. It's not the Jesus that shows up in the Hollywood films. The only Jesus that's going to be of any benefit to us is the one we read about in the pages of Scripture. You see? And so we have to know something about it. I'm not talking about how great the content has to be. I became a believer when I was 13 years old. If you had given me a quiz then about the doctrine of Christ, I would have failed. All I knew was that Jesus had died for my sins and invited me to confess those sins and receive His forgiveness. The second thing is this. It's not only that you have to have a certain base of knowledge, but you also have to accept it. You have to assent to it. You have to say, yeah, that's true. I believe that He's the Son of God. I believe that He's the Savior. I believe He can do something about my sin. I believe that. I accept that. But then there's one other thing the Reformer said that is absolutely necessary, and you must do this. This final step is the critical difference between just having a historical knowledge about Christ that makes you give a north and south and being one of His own sheep, and it is this. You have to trust in Him completely. I'll tell you what the word here. The word here is fiducia. We get our word fiduciary trust. It means you put fiduciary trust. That means you're trusting the attorneys, and that's a dangerous thing. But the point is that when you say, I completely trust you to manage this for me, what you're doing is you're saying, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You're the Savior. I accept it. And you know what? I throw myself on you now. You are my Ebenezer. You are my stone of help. This is where I put all of my trust. Look, I'll tell you a story here that a friend of mine sent me. It's not a true story, but it speaks truly. That's kind of like parables. Parables, you know, didn't really happen for the most part. But they were true to life. And so here's a story. It's written by a Christian layman, a very intelligent Christian layman. He's a businessman trained in physics. And he said this. He says, years ago, there was a gathering of clergy in a large city. And as it happened before the gathering, before the conference began, four clergy members from different denominations found themselves at the breakfast table. And as they sat there, they got into a discussion about what about Christian worship? What is the most important part? The first one to offer an opinion was the Roman Catholic priest. And, of course, Father O'Brien insisted it's the Eucharist. Well, the Eucharist is everything. That's why we celebrate the body and blood of Christ at every Mass. By joining in with Christ, we partake of His grace and are empowered to do His will. And people said, okay, well, that's fine. And then the Lutheran pastor spoke up. And he said, well, he says, I'm not really sure which one is most important, but I can tell you what we do in our church that really works. He says, we have a really great musical program. People just love to sing the hymns. And sometimes our choir goes out and performs in the community, and it's really a blessing to people. So I think maybe the musical praise we lift up to God might be the most important. The third was a Presbyterian, and of course he did exactly what you would expect him to do. He said, well, Pastor Johnson said that communion and musical praise are all important. He says, but we believe if you don't learn something during the service that you really haven't been to church. Presbyterians are really big on that. We have this tendency to be didactic, I would say overly didactic. And so he says, we have a strong emphasis on teaching sermons that are based on Scripture. And if we can get people to understand the Scripture and then help it to come alive in their lives, we think that's the most important thing. Well, about that time, they were doing refills on coffee. And the last to speak was this non-denominational chaplain fellow at the Third Avenue Mission, Reverend James Green. And he started by apologizing that he says, I don't have the formal education that most of you have. He also explained that he wasn't very experienced, despite being well over 40 years of age, because he had been in prison and had served 12 years of a much longer sentence for armed robbery. Telling his story, he said this. He said, I was a bad kid who came from a rotten home. I used drugs, sold drugs, and later started holding up convenience stores. But in prison, I became a Christian. I heard the gospel. And I started studying for ministry. So now I'm an ordained chaplain. My congregation consists of mostly men who have failed in school, failed in marriage, failed in the workplace. Many have been alcoholics or drug addicts. At the mission, many of these people don't know much about Holy Communion or what it means. We don't have a choir, and the only thing we have for singing is an old piano and a volunteer piano player. He says, I'm not very good in explaining Bible passages in depth to these folks because I just don't have the education. But at every worship service, we confess our sins. And in Jesus' name and by His authority, I offer them forgiveness for all the rotten things they have done. I point out to them, if Jesus can forgive me for doing drugs and armed robberies, He can do the same for them. The promise of a clean slate before God, despite the fact that their families and friends often have left them and the legal system never forgets their crimes. He says this sounds like a fantastic miracle to them. It was a great day in prison when I was forgiven and started anew. There was a silent pause in the restaurant after Reverend Green spoke. Even their waitress had stopped to listen to what was being said. Then their breakfast was over, and so they took off to the conference. There are many people today with similar records who worship at places like the Third Avenue Mission, who are led by true disciples of faith like our fictional Reverend Green. These people continue to suffer from past sins because the legal system never forgets, and their families often never forget. But it is comforting for them to know that God offers the promise of forgiving all those crimes of the past and wiping the slate clean. You see, God offers all of us amnesty. Amnesty, by the way, is from the same Greek root as amnesia. To give someone amnesty is to say, it's gone. My friends, we have to deal with a God whose justice is infinitely more precise and exacting than anything meted out by a human bar of justice. Our God is a righteous God who cannot ignore your sin or mine, but must hold us accountable for the least transgression. And yet, Our God is a righteous God, a God of mercy, who delights in forgiving us our sins and pardoning our iniquities. So, God has not forgotten our sins. God is not some senile, benevolent personage who is just dealing with old age and file allocation table errors. Any of you remember fat errors? Yeah. No, that's not God. God has not merely forgotten our sins, for that would be impossible. That would be contrary to God's character. It would be contrary to God's nature as the all-knowing God. Instead, God poured out His wrath on our Lord Jesus, who carried the guilt of our sin to Mount Calvary's tree. And there He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. You see, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. So God has fully maintained His justice and has poured out His wrath against sin fully, exhaustively, and now chooses not to remember. Look, Psalm 103, 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to us. Isaiah 1:17 and 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah 38:17b, you have taken all of my sins and placed them behind your back. You place it behind your back, it doesn't matter which way you turn, does it? If it's behind your back. You know, I never see the back of this jacket. I don't know what's going on back there. You see the point? Or these words from Isaiah 43:25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What are you trusting in today, my friend? Or to be more precise, in whom are you putting your trust? Do you know the facts of the gospel? Have you given mental assent to that? More importantly, have you ceased from trusting in yourself and thrown yourself entirely upon Jesus Christ, grasping Him firmly, knowing that without Him there is no hope? God punished our sins in Christ. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so that God can be just and the justifier. He can be righteous even as He right-wises sinners like you and me. And the result of this, according to Romans 5:1, is we who have been justified by faith now have peace with God. You see, that's what Luther was looking for. Luther didn't find it in medieval Catholicism, but he found it in the gospel. When Luther realized that the righteousness of God was not that condemning righteousness by which God puts us in hell, but the righteousness that God has that He gives to us freely in Jesus Christ, the load that was on Luther's back, just like Christian at the wicket gate, rolled off. And he was free. If you do not have the assurance that your sins have been forgiven, if you do not have peace with God, don't leave today without speaking to someone who can help you find the mercy and forgiveness that God desires so much to give to you. He wants to give it to you far more than you can ever want to receive it. Thanks be to our righteous God who justifies sinners with the righteousness from God, without spot or blemish, apart from the law, freely available to everyone who simply will come and say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling.